God, we come before you today as people who are very needy, as people who acknowledge the fact that we need Christ. And we ask for your presence and guidance and direction here today. We ask that you would bring us under conviction, and yet at the same time you would encourage our hearts and our souls in light of your character and who you are. Help us to be satisfied with your likeness. In Christ's name, amen. On Monday morning, two men flying a Douglas DC-3 plane took off from Priority Air Charter in Kidron, Ohio, only to experience engine trouble and come crashing down a minute later. Both the pilot and the co-pilot were killed. Many of you here at Crossview Church know one or both of these men. Two of you here at Crossview Church work for as pilots for the company. And so not only our community, but our church has been personally affected by this tragedy. We read of tragedies and deaths happening in the news every single day. And yet we are always unprepared for it when it comes close to home. We know the feeling of the adrenaline. We know the feeling of the questions and the doubts and the uncertainty that accompanies these events. And some of us know the pain and the emptiness that drags on and seemingly never lets us free from its grip. Whether or not you knew one of these men or whether or not you have been affected, we are going to take, as I mentioned earlier, a detour from Mark's gospel to consider what the Bible has to say about how we consider death. One of the most basic human questions of all time is the question, why? And certainly we feel the impulse to ask that question today. Any parent knows that the moment your child first learns the question, why, he or she will ask it incessantly. For children, the why question suspiciously increases in the few moments prior to bedtime. Suddenly, your child, whose greatest academic achievement is stuffing Play-Doh in her face, magically turns into Aristotle or Socrates right before bedtime. Anything is better than bedtime, even philosophy. The Bible asks the same why question over and over and over again. In fact, the word why shows up, at least in the English translation, the ESV, 385 times in the context of asking a question. The word actually shows up 466 times, but 385 of those occurrences are asking why in question format. Out of those occurrences, the book that has the highest percentage of why questions is surprisingly the book of 2 Samuel. I wouldn't have thought that. Second place is of interest to us is the book of Habakkuk. You're familiar with the opening lines of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1, verses 2 through 3. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. We see this in the secular world as well. Take a look at the news and read the accounts of murder or terrorism or shootings or suicide or theft or plane crashes, and they all have something in common. Almost nobody writes an article or records a video or reads an article or watches a video and is satisfied to hear just the raw data. Great pains are taken to understand not only what happened, but why it happened. Not a single American would have been satisfied in hearing that 9/11 happen. The question which plagues our minds and keeps us awake at night is why. When we ask this question, we ask it on multiple levels. Why did the bridge fail mechanically? Why did the substance ignite? Why did the dam fail to hold back the water? But there's another level that we ask these questions on. When we ask the question why, we mean more than what were the specific laws of nature that led to this disaster, though we certainly do mean that. Sometimes when we ask the question why, we mean what purpose did this suffering and tragedy serve? So we might say, why did the bridge fail? Because the concrete was not fully cured. No, why did the bridge fail? That clarified why question assumes that there is meaning and purpose in this universe and that this event must serve that overall purpose in some way. But purpose, of course, presupposes a mind, a personality. You cannot have mindless purpose. If everything is left to complete chance, random evolutionary processes, then everything is ultimately meaningless and there is no purpose. If mindless chance processes are behind the universe, there's no meaning to anything. There's no meaning to meeting today. There's no meaning to a plane crash. And that's exactly Solomon's point when he writes in Ecclesiastes that everything under the sun that is raw, empirical, mindless processes is vanity. Vanity of vanities. And as a side note, the reason that you and I ask this why question is because we have been stamped with God's fingerprint. When unbelievers ask why, they betray their rejection of God and reveal that they too have been created in his image. That great philosopher Calvin, not John Calvin, but Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes comics, has once said this: is our quick experience here pointless? Does anything we say or do in here really matter? Have we done anything important? Have we been happy? Have we made the most of these precious few footsteps? Sometimes even comics stumble upon the fact that their creators have been made in the image of God. We long for meaning and intentionality and purpose and happiness and mission and motivation. But before we get too far into the message today, I want you to know something. I don't have a neatly packaged because answer that's put together in a nice little box with nice wrapping paper and a ribbon on it. I have answers that Scripture gives to us. Scripture does not give to us all of the becauses. It gives to us some of them, but not all of them. I realize this can be frustrating to us. We know that God allows suffering for our good and our growth in Christ, but there's one specific because that I want to drill down to today, and as we navigate the text, to see what God would have for us to understand about death. So here's where we're going. We're going to look at Psalm 39. We're going to primarily look at verses 4 through 6, and then we're going to use this passage as a springboard to jump into other passages and to finally drill down to an answer that I pray will bring us hope and comfort. But I'd like us to begin by reading Psalm 39, and if you can follow with me there, Peter, in the back, Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth that what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. As we begin today in our text, as I mentioned, I want to get to verses 4 through 6 in particular, but I want to get a little bit of context in the first three verses. Psalm 39 is a passage of Scripture where David is pledging silence, and then he breaks that silence because something in his heart is stirring and is on the verge of bursting within him. Verse 1, he gives this pledge of silence. He says, "I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence." We're not exactly sure what specific sin David is trying to avoid. Perhaps he was afraid of complaining in the hearing of the wicked or accusing God of wrong. Spurgeon suggests that maybe he's doubting his faith and he doesn't want to turn unbelievers off to God. Whatever the reason, he follows through on this commitment in verse 2, but then ironically, he finds himself growing in distress. Total abstinence from speaking is not good either. He refrains, and yet we know we've been commanded to speak positively for God. In verse 3, he says that his heart has become hot, which reminds us of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. "If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot." And out of this burning heart, David says in the last line of verse 3, "Then I spoke with my tongue." And so you can picture his heart is bursting like a frozen pipe or an erupting volcano. It just lets loose. And certainly the content of what he's going to say, speaking in the Spirit, is going to be significant in this moment. After holding himself back, what is David going to say? David wants to know something. And at first glance, it would seem to be a rather unusual request. In verse 4, he says, "O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am." David wants God to remind him of the shortness of his life, which seems pretty depressing. If anything, we don't want to be reminded of the day of our death. We want to go on thinking that we will live forever. We want to always imagine that it is far removed. But think about it. What if your last day was a week from now, a month from now, a year from now? What would you do differently? Of course, this is not the only passage that admonishes us to think in this way. Psalm 144, verse 4, "Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." Or Proverbs 27, 1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." James 4, 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And of course, our own text in Psalm 39, verses 5 through 6 continues, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." The appropriate question is why. This text is fairly clear on the what, but the why may not be as obvious. Why think about death? Why consider the day of our departure? Notice the vivid imagery that he uses. He says our days are like a few handbreadths, which is four fingers, one of the smallest measurements of that day. He compares the length of his life with the length of whose life? God's, which is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so comparing my short life to the everlasting life of God, he even reminds us of the vanity of someone else inheriting your wealth. Spurgeon says this. He says, "Men rise up early and sit up late to build a house. And then the stranger tramps along its passages, laughs in its chambers, and forgetful of its first builder, calls it his own. Here is one of the evils under the sun for which no remedy can be prescribed." You ever thought of that before? Picture some stranger in your home, sitting in your chair, driving your car, using your refrigerator, sifting through your financial records. You hardly bear the thought. Why? No one else should be able to do that. You have no control over what he or she does with all your stuff. So why direct our thoughts to this? What benefit can be gained from thinking about how temporary my life is? Shouldn't I just suppress that knowledge and live my life while I have it and just let death come when it pleases? I want to suggest to you 7 reasons why it is necessary for us to meditate on and consider our end. Number 1, we should ask God to help us know our end, because that knowledge causes me to make different and better decisions than I would have otherwise. Many of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards and his 70 resolutions. Resolution number 7 of Jonathan Edwards is this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. To act in accord with these different and better decisions is wise. This is exactly the connection that is made in Psalm 90, verse 12. What two concepts are we putting together here? The knowledge of death and making these wise choices. Look at how Psalm 90, verse 12 puts these two ideas together. So teach us to number our days. Why? That we may get a heart of wisdom, that we may act wisely. Number 2, we should ask God to help us know our end, because that knowledge instructs me to lay up treasure in heaven instead of on the earth. That is to say, it puts things into perspective and places a value judgment on all of our actions, thoughts, and desires. What is most valuable? Pursue that instead of temporary pleasures. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You're also familiar with the parable of the rich fool, who in Luke 19, verses 12, 19 through 20, we read this: "And so I will say to my soul," this is the rich fool, "soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" There's an important connection made here. The temporary nature of life makes the pursuit of riches foolish. You see the connection? If you know that your life is temporary and that you will die, it will take the values of riches and do this, and the values of the kingdom of God and bring it up here. If you do not keep your end in mind, then you will be tempted to invest your life in this world instead of the next, pursuing money, wealth, finances, status, position. Number 3. We should ask God to help us to know our end, because that knowledge instructs me about my own insufficiency, Christ's sufficiency, and therefore my need to trust him. Death has a way of revealing my weakness. And you don't get saved unless you acknowledge your weakness. That's what coming to Christ is acknowledging your weakness. Salvation does not come from asserting your dominance or your sufficiency or your worth, or coming to Christ with, as the rich man did, we saw several weeks ago, with all these packages and stuff. What else do I need to carry to come to you? It comes from emptying myself of all of my dominance, sufficiency, worth. Ecclesiastes 9:2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is a sinner, and as he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. nobody has gotten past this. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, whether you are a king or whether you are a peasant, whether you are a president, whether you're a janitor, I don't care what you do, 10 out of 10 people die. You will all die and perish physically. When you look at your death, you realize your finiteness, and that is good. Because the gospel is the balm which is applied to your finiteness. Number four. We should ask God to help us to know our end, because that knowledge keeps us from the twin sins of presumption and arrogance. This connection is precisely made in James chapter 4. And I want you to see how these themes are set side by side. What's the theme that we're exploring right now? Meditating on the finiteness of your life. Meditating on the end of your days. Understanding that you are fleeting and temporary and transitory in terms of your physical life. If I don't see that, I can become presumptuous and arrogant. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. This businessman going out saying, we're going to do this and we're going to invest here and we're going to invest there and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you do what? Boast in your what? Your arrogance. See how this not understanding my finiteness generates arrogance in the soul. Not understanding providence, not understanding sovereignty, or maybe understanding but not wanting to submit to providence and sovereignty, and not wanting to submit to the end of my days, generates presumption and arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Knowing our end pushes us towards humility and away from arrogance. Number five. We should ask God to help us know our end, because that knowledge highlights God's mercy. If we did not have our end in mind, we might be tempted to think that God notices us because of how wonderful we are and all the great things that we've done. But by highlighting our end, we understand that God's involvement with humanity is pure mercy. Why would he care for us, grass that's here today and gone tomorrow? Why would he regard us? Why would he care to minister to our needs when we are so transitory? Mercy. Psalm 143, verses 3 through 4. This link is made right here. The question is asked that I just asked. O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Why do you regard us? Why do you think of us? Because his mercy is great. And he is a good God. Knowing our end helps us to elevate God and to exalt God, which flows into the next point, point number six. We should ask God to help us know our end, because that knowledge moves us toward worship when we understand God's holiness, my sinfulness, and his grace. This is what the psalmist does in Psalm 102. We see the transitory nature of mankind pushes us to acknowledge the immutability of God. Psalm 102, verses 26 through 27. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. but you are the same, and your years have no end. Therefore, we praise you, God, and worship you. True worshipers are mindful of their frail robes of flesh. They are pushed to acknowledge the one who is infinitely better, who is eternal, and who never changes. Which brings us to number 7. We should ask God. Now think about this one for a second. I'm going to read this twice, okay? We should ask God to help us know our end, because our perishability reminds us of the imperishability of the Word. The imperishable Word then makes our perishable bodies imperishable, and thus death is defeated. All right, did you digest that? We should ask God to help us know our end, because our perishability reminds us of the imperishability of the Word. The imperishable Word then makes our perishable bodies imperishable, and thus death is defeated. I want to see this one. I want to let this one kind of percolate for a minute. I want you to inhale this truth into your spiritual lungs, because this is where hope is. We don't think of our coming death because we like thinking morbid thoughts. This is not what this is. Our thoughts of a coming death are calculated and intentional thoughts. I want to read to you a passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. Having purified your souls, so soak this up. Listen to where we're going with this. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, how has that being born again taken place? Or what was the means that accomplished this? Not of perishable seed. The being born again is not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. What was the imperishable seed? Through the living and abiding Word of God. What's perishable? Me. What's imperishable? The Word. What's the seed I've been born again by? The Word. What is that? Imperishable. Therefore, what do I get? Imperishability. For all flesh is like grass. You see the connection here? For all flesh is like... What do we need? What does the people who have flesh like grass that's perishable need? We need imperishability. The being born again is done through an imperishable means, the Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news. What remains forever? The good news. The thing that's good news is not a temporary good news. The thing that's good news, which is the Word of God, is a permanent good news. And it is that permanent good news that redeems us and makes us new so that we can also be permanent and eternal and live forever with Christ. What is Peter saying? He says, we are perishable, and our perishability requires new birth. But if we are to be born again by perishable seed, then we will only be born again to die again. But the new birth is accomplished by a seed that remains forever. What does this guarantee? It guarantees that when we die, we live. If you are in Christ. His promise is not for everyone, for the person who rejects Christ. For the person who rejects Christ, when you die, you will die. If you are in Christ, and if you are a new creature, that is to say, you have repented and trusted in Christ, you have been redeemed and born again by this, not this. We are like the grass. We are like the flower. We are perishable, temporary, fleeting, transitory, feeble. And when you think on that, and when you dwell on those thoughts, which is what Psalm 39 has been pushing us to do, when you dwell on that, your mind goes somewhere else. You see, thinking about your coming death is not supposed to be the last stop in the bus station, okay? You don't get off the bus and then that's it. You think about that and then it pushes you somewhere else. Your mind needs to go somewhere else after you've thought about those thoughts, and here's where it needs to go. God is, so view of God, God is what? God is imperishable, permanent, everlasting, enduring, eternal, endless, lasting, stable, secure, firm, solid, steady. And then your mind needs to go further on and consider another truth. If you have been born again, by the way, I'm not assuming that all of us have. I don't know each individual heart. If you have been born again, you have been made new, not by the perishable seed, but by the imperishable seed. And so, if I have trusted in Christ, what I have as a Christian is an imperishable, unfading, permanent, everlasting, enduring, eternal, endless, lasting, stable, secure, firm, solid, steady inheritance. Every earthly death is a reminder of the victory that Jesus had over death. And especially when someone who knows Christ dies, we can be sure that they too will have that eternal inheritance. Why? That's the question we began with today. And while we don't know all of the becauses, we do know some of the becauses. We just saw seven of them. Seven reasons why an intentional meditation on our end infuses value into the Christian life. Again, not a morbid kind of thinking, but a calculated kind of thinking. C.H. Spurgeon writes this, "They who see death through the Lord's glass, that is the Lord's perspective, see a fair sight, which makes them forget the evil of life and foreseeing the end of life." This is what we're being called to do. We're not being called to suppress the knowledge of our death. We're called to see death through God's eyes and His perspective, through His worldview. What does all this accomplish in the life of the believer? Well, I would say this. It gives me joy instead of dread. Now, notice that I did not say it gives me joy instead of sorrow. There is a brand of sorrow that we can experience that is mingled in with our joy. It is okay, even necessary, to experience the sorrows of this world. But in the middle of our sorrow, we can experience joy running right next to it on parallel tracks. So I said, it gives me joy instead of dread. I can have joy and I can have sorrow, but I don't have to dread because of the eternal inheritance Christ gives to His children. We don't have to dread. We don't have to fear. Christ is imperishable and we have been redeemed through Him. Richard Sibbes writes this, "Two things trouble the peace of Christians very much, their weakness hanging upon them and fear of holding out for time to come." Christian, don't fear. I know we feel this. All of us do. But later on, Sibs writes again, and he says this: if our faith were but as firm as our state in Christ is secure and glorious, what manner of men should we be? What's stable? The believer's state in Christ is stable. If you are really in Christ, if you are really in Christ, and you find yourself vacillating and doubting and struggling, it's me that's unstable, not my position. And Sibs says, what if our faith were as secure as our position, as our status, as our standing? What kind of people would we be? Yes, we would weep at funerals, but we would be weeping tears of sorrow mingled with tears of joy. We have fickle faith. It is not all as always as firm as we wish it was. But what is firm? What is secure? What is immutable? What is unchangeable? What is steady? What is solid? It is the believer's state in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you can rest. And you can have joy. And you can have peace. And the world cannot give that to you. I cannot give that to you. No other human being can give that to you. Only Christ. If you do not have Christ, then none of that is for you. In fact, for you, death is the beginning of an eternity in the lake of fire. And there will be tears there, but they will not be tears of joy. And so I plead with you that if you do not know Christ as your Savior, and if you come here, if you are listening to this, and you are apart from Christ, repent and trust in Christ, because you do not know when the last day in this earth will be. Case in point, Monday morning, two men, lives over with. Case in point, two people I was just informed of this morning, down in Holmes County, auctioneer and his son, dead. Case in point, close friend of our church congregation, his father, passed away, funeral yesterday. None of you know. None of you. You may have a heart attack before you step out of that door. You may get on this road and slide off the ice, crash into a semi, and it's over with. All afternoon, we could be sitting in someone's living room weeping tears because one of you is gone. I'm not trying to manipulate you. It's real. It's real. And the hope that we have in Christ is secure. Don't play around with this. Rest in him. And Christian, for you who are in Christ, rest. Rest in him and find the joy that's available in Christ. Three points of application. Number one, consider the brevity of your life in the context of a hope-filled redemption. You see where we're going with this? We're not saying consider the brevity of your life in a morbid kind of a way. Consider the brevity of your life in the context of a hope-filled redemption. Number two, allow the brevity of your life to push you toward worship. And number three, repent and trust on Christ for the promise of imperishability. Thank you, God, for your mercy and grace to us. We rejoice that we have many riches in you and ask that you would help us to find our hope in you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen.